when Adam and Eve fell, the spiritual writers tell us, the fathers of the church tell us, that Eve committed 5 sins in the fall. And don't feel bad, Adam committed 8 in the fall. The 5, one of the first sins she committed was when she saw the snake talking, right? And she says, well, this is interesting, right? Now, she had infused knowledge. The fathers of the church tell us she had infused knowledge, and she knew that she should not be paying attention to this thing. That sin, the fathers call, is curiosity. It's the vice or the sin in which you pursue knowledge that's not proper to your state in life. Unfortunately, today, most people are watching a lot of TV, watching a lot of programs, because they're very curious about the types of things that we're going to talk about tonight, which is probably why half of you are here tonight, right? But there is a side to the spiritual warfare and the spiritual battle, and even maybe perhaps some aspects of exorcism that would be helpful for you to know for your spiritual lives, because they'll actually help you to understand the reality a little bit better of what you're dealing with. The angels, when they were created in a hierarchy. Now, there's a large number of them, obviously. They say, in fact, that the material universe only constitutes 1% of God's creation. So if you think of the size of the universe, that's only 1% of what we actually created. And the reason we can know this is because of the fact that if there's a guardian angel for every single one of us, that means there's just billions, billions of angels just at the lowest level, and there's 9 choirs, right? So that gives you an idea of how many there are. Now, according to Revelation, we know 1/3 of them fell. They refused. And their fall always is about Christ. In relationship, there's always some aspect about Christ that they will not accept. So, for example, St. Louis Marie de Montfort tells us that Satan fell because he would not serve Our Lady. Especially because of the fact that our Lord revealed to him that there was going to be a woman that would so outstrip him in grace that she would have more grace than all of the people and all of the saints and all of the angels combined. And he wouldn't stand for it. So he wouldn't serve, non-serving, I will not serve, he wouldn't serve Christ because of the fact that he would not submit to Our Lady. That's what St. Louis Marie de Montfort tells us. So there's always, every demon you come across, there's always some aspect of Christ that was the reason why they fell. I tell people being an exorcist is largely a matter of playing the game Simon Says. Aside from the fact that you're on the receiving end of a sewer pipe most of the time, it's really a matter of playing Simon Says. Now, Simon Says, of course, is that if you don't say Simon Says, people don't do anything, right? They just stand there, right? Well, the demons are the exact same way, except Simon happens to have the name of Christ. He's the only one, his name is the only one, or anybody who is redeemed by virtue of him and to whom he has given authority, they are the only ones in which can have any impact on the demons whatsoever. In fact, even the Protestants know this. The Anglicans, in fact, and I've been told numerous times in England, if someone's possessed, they say, go to the Catholics, right? Because they know that the Catholics actually have an understanding of this because we've been working with this for thousands of years. In fact, the ritual which I use in exorcism is actually over 1,700 years old. It's the same ritual that was used by St. Gregor the Great and all the saints throughout time. Okay, so to the point. There are 6 ways in which you can get influenced by the demons. The first one is the ordinary way, in which all of us are subject to in this life, save one person, Our Lady. She's the only one who is not subject to temptation in this life. That's one of the reasons why she's called the Virgin Inviolate. But she was not subject to temptation. The rest of us are subject to temptation, which just means what? The demons have, after Adam and Eve fell, they ceded certain influence of the demons over our bodies. That's where the battleground is. It's the body. It's your body. It's the flesh. It's the thing that they use against you. All the things in the world appeal to the flesh, and so those are the things that they use to appeal to you bodily, right? They can have access, or they can influence any aspect of your body, which means your imagination. Anytime you've committed a sin that's in your memory, well, first of all, they already know about it because they've seen it. Except for the ones that are purely mental, they've already seen everything that you've done. And so what they can do is they can go back into your memory and pull it and dig it out and use it as a form of temptation. This is one of the reasons why you have to pray for the grace of forgetfulness. For older people, it's much easier than the rest of us. But you just have to pray for it. So the point being is that they can use these temptations, and all of us are subject to that to one degree or another. And normally the temptations are in areas that you need to work on a little bit, and you need to kind of deal with, right? That is, you probably have some type of lack of virtue in that area, and that's why our Lord is allowing it to happen. The next five are all what we call extraordinary forms of diabolic influence. The first one is called oppression, and it's primarily external to the individual. It deals with their health will start to go downhill. Their relationships will all of a sudden just implode for no reason whatsoever. They'll lose their job, their finances go to pot, things like that. These are the types of things that demons can do. And sometimes it can be quite extraordinary. You know, people could be just totally normal people. They just walk into work one day, they get fired for no reason whatsoever. They go home, their wife leaves them, and the next thing you know, she's taking all the money, right? So it can be literally on that kind of a level, and the oppression can be rather serious. There is a form of oppression which you're seeing more of today that you have not seen too often in the past, but it is starting to become more and more common, and that's where the demons don't possess the individual, but they still talk through them. It's the same thing that happens in seances. Seances aren't conjuring up some kind of dead spirits. All it is it's a door opener. Right? It's a door opener to the demons to insert themselves and actually talk to the individual or do certain things. And that kind of thing you're actually seeing. So sometimes you'll actually have a demon possessing an individual, but there's a higher demon that actually can act through him but is not a possessor because Christ hasn't allowed it. And that brings up another issue. There's not a single aspect to the spiritual warfare. See, we're all stuck in this thing. We're all in it. There's nobody that is excluded from it. Most people spend most of their time trying to spend their life running from it, trying to get involved in things which will actually make life easier and feel better and all those kinds of things, when in point in fact, you're never going to be happy that way. The only way you're really going to be happy is you got to deal with your own defects and your own imperfections head on. You know, being an exorcist is pretty brutal sometimes. It's really humiliating because they know what you've done. And they can use it against you. They also know your defects and your weaknesses, and they can use those against you. Of course, that's one of the reasons why a consistent and habitual life of prayer is absolutely necessary. We'll talk about that later, in order to avoid becoming diabolically influenced. But the point is that we're all in it, all of us. We're all subject to it. But Christ, because he's the one that created the universe, he only allows the demons to act upon you to the degree that is ultimately going to be better for you spiritually, normally. So, for example, I know people who are possessed, but they're extremely holy because they've accepted it. There's actually been saints who've been canonized who were possessed. They have accepted it as a cross which Christ asked them to bear. They moved on. They dealt with the battle on the way they did, and they became extremely virtuous, heroically, in fact. In fact, I knew one woman who, she got to the point where, before her liberation, she was practically sinless. She wasn't committing venial sin at all on any kind of regular basis. In fact, I think at one point it was only once in 6 months did I see her commit a venial sin. So Christ allows this for the person in order to become holy, in order to excel through the process. So people kind of run away from the spiritual warfare when in point in fact, no, Christ put you there because, especially if you've been confirmed, because you're supposed to be a soldier of Christ, you're supposed to deal with this thing. Okay, so the first one is oppression. It's when they act on the outside. The next one is obsession. This is when the person's thoughts bombard them. You know, the demons just bombard their thoughts. They can't get their mind off of a particular thing, and they're just always fixated on it. You're seeing a drastic rise in that because of pornography and things like that. People are watching that stuff. They're reading it, and they're viewing it on computers and things like that because it's so accessible, and as a result, you're seeing a lot of obsessions really getting extreme now. Recently, I wrote 3 books in psychology, which is actually how I kind of got sucked into this work, because originally I was always trying to stay out of it. If you want to be an exorcist, there's already something wrong with you. and you shouldn't be there. So I was in the diocese, and because I had taught in the seminary for 10 years and had written these books on psychology and was actually giving advice to psychologists or to exorcists already, because why? I wrote books on St. Thomas's approach to psychology and how different it is from the modern approach. Demons do not work with the modern paradigm at all. They don't. It's not, they're not even paying attention to it. They do understand human psychology the same way St. Thomas did. And that's why exorcists were calling me, because they wanted to know how the faculties interrelated and how they were working and how the demons were affecting this. And then slowly but surely, because I was the only one, there was a case that showed up in the diocese. Diocese didn't have an exorcist. I told them to bring someone in. They didn't. And they said, okay, well, would you do it as a last resort? I said, yeah, as a last resort. So the next thing I know, I got stuck with all the caseload. The point being in all of this is that they did a study, and they found out that at least 25% of college-age students have either been on therapy or are currently on some type of psychotropic drugs. 25%. Which actually fits my theory that the percentage of people that are diabolically obsessed in this country is somewhere around 25%. It's that high. Because too many people are simply doing things that are opening the doors to let the demons in to affect them. They're committing grave matter. I mean, serious sins, mortal sin. The church has a reason for that. They call it mortal sin. What most people don't know is that the proper effect of every single mortal sin is possession. It's just that God blocks it in 99.9% of the cases. Why? Because through mortal sin, when you're in the state of grace, you're actually subject to God. But the minute you commit a mortal sin, you reject God and you place yourself, and there's only one alternative, either you're with God or you're with him, Satan. And so you're placing yourself under him. And usually you're using your body in such a way that gravely offends our Lord and actually empowers the demons. You see, what most people don't realize is that most of the people who show up on my doorstep are women. Now, there's two reasons for that. The saints say, the fathers of the church say, it's because Satan has a particular hatred for women because of the fact that she, that is Our Lady, will crush his head. And so that he has a particular animus against women. But the other reason is because women are victimized. Now, why does that make a big difference? Well, it comes down to this. You know, from time to time, people will call you, they'll say, you know, I think my house is infested with demons, right? So you'll go and you'll look, and yeah, they're there. And then you'll find out later that somebody's done something, like engaged in witchcraft. I had a case once where it took a year to get the demon out of the house. We had to say mass there several times. There were several things that had to be done, and it was one of the stoutest demons. And the way it got in is the woman engaged in witchcraft to try and make her husband recover from his illness. Of course, as soon as she did it, 2 weeks later, he's dead and the house is infested, right? Not bright, okay. So, the point is this. If you use some other thing badly, it too is subject to Satan. What happens is when women are raped or molested or abused, or even men or women, men for that matter, children, the problem is you're using them in a disordered fashion, and it places them under, it opens the door so that Satan can get into the woman herself. Most people who show up on my doorstep who are in fact possessed are women who have been raped, molested, or abused. This is one of the reasons why I personally think that rape ought to be a capital crime, but don't say that too loud. Anyway, the point being is that if you use anything badly, this is one of the things that can end up happening. So, obsession, right? So what happens is when people use your mind badly, well, then you open the door and God or Satan can end up influencing that. Then the next kind, and this is when people, and how do you tell the difference between when it's psychological and when it's diabolic? Well, the principal ways is that they go to an exorcist and you say some prayers over them, and if the person's mind clears out for like 3 days, all of a sudden, for like 2 or 3 days, or depending on how bad the obsession is, if the obsession's really bad, they'll say, well, for half a day, I didn't even have any temptations, didn't even think about it, went totally about my business, and all of a sudden it slowly came back, and now I can't get my mind off of it again. That's a sign that it's diabolic. If it's psychological, the prayers won't make a hill of beans of difference, and the person will still be obsessing. So that's one of the primary diagnostic tools that you can find, use in relationship to that. But the thing with obsessions, though, is, and this is one of the reasons why, we'll talk about this a little bit later, one of the ways to protect yourself from obsessions is humility. It's one of the most powerful things, and prayer, it's one of the most powerful things to protect yourself with. The next, of course, is possession. Now, there's two kinds of possession. The first kind is called full possession, and that's where the person's entire body is subject to the control of the demon that possesses, and the person has, by that stage, given their will entirely over to the demon. Yes, there are people who actually like being possessed. When people come to you and they've got this problem of being possessed, one of the first questions you have to ask them is, do you really want to be liberated? And you might say, well, it sounds brutal. Well, yeah, because the thing is treating them like trash. I mean, because basically what demons do is they set up an abusive relationship. If you want to understand, if you really want to understand, it was one of the most revealing things to me. I'd been doing exorcisms for a while, and someone said, here, you got to read this book. It was The Psychology of Abuse. And basically, what I rediscovered is that demons set up an abusive relationship with the individual. First, they kind of suck the person in, treat them very nicely so that the person gets under them, and then they just verbally start hammering them and constantly blaming them for everything and things like that. So that's what they end up doing. But there's sometimes they'll set up a relationship where the person's doing things for the demons, and as long as they do that, they're fine. Now, sometimes the person, once they kind of turn on the demon, that's when they get ugly. Otherwise, the demon will kind of keep giving them things, in order so that they keep kind of doing the things that they want them to do. But then there is, and those people who are perfectly possessed, never show up on the doorstep of an exorcist because they want to be possessed. They want to remain possessed. And there are certain things they get from the possession, a certain sense of empowerment and things like that. But in point in fact, sin is weakness. Anytime you're doing exorcisms and you're trying to get the demon to subjugate him, because your goal is to get him under your thumb so that you can force him to tell you what you need to do to get him out, because you have to remember, Christ determines the entire battlefield, and usually once the demon enters, Christ reveals to them the degree of the possession, what part of the body they can possess, to what degree that they can actually act upon the individual, what preternatural things they can do, like can you levitate or not? You know, those kinds of things. Can you change shape? I call it morphing. That's a pretty common one. I mean, can they do that? That's all predetermined by Christ. What languages they can speak? People have this idea that if the person's possessed, they can speak all these different languages. That's just not true. Because sometimes Christ will say, you can only speak in this language. And then that's the only thing they can speak in. You try and get them to speak in any other language, and the demons act stupid because they're blocked. Christ blocks them from being able to understand what's actually occurring. So, Christ predetermines all that. So when you're going to, you're trying to get him under your thumb. And the way that that is normally done, of course, is using the power of Christ, but also the power of the church. When a priest does exorcisms, there are actually two kinds of people who are possessed. In addition, okay, so there's the full or perfectly possessed, and then the partial possession. And the partial possession just means that there's a part of the body, and once you find out what that is, sometimes it's kind of hard to find out, so I'll just hand the demon a relic after I've gotten control over him and say, place this on the part of the body that's possessed. And then he'll stick it on the part of the body. And then I'll say, hold it there. And then he can't move, right? Because if you tell him, by the power of Christ, I command you, don't take your hand off of that part of your body. And so he's holding like a relic or something, going bananas, of course. He can't move his arm. Because the power of Christ is Christ has perfect coercive power over the demons. There's only one other person who does that has perfect coercive power over demons, and that's Our Lady. But she never uses that coercive power except to the degree that Christ deems that it is to be used and under the conditions. Because Christ also predetermines the conditions of the liberation, what the person has to do, what the exorcist has to do, sometimes what the family has to do in order to be liberated. So the point in all this is that usually the possession is it's partial. There can be one or more demons. A same demon can be possessor in a number of different cases. At one point, I had Beelzebub in three separate cases. So he can be a possessor in a variety of different people at the same time. It's analogous, I tell people, you know, demons are like us, they're greedy. You know? So, you know, people keep thinking, oh, I got to get more money into the bank account, you know. And people say, people would never ask you, how can you possess more than $1 at a time? Well, it's the same thing with demons. They'll say, why, how can a demon possess more than one person at a time? Well, they collect them. Literally, they try and do that. They try and get people to do things, and this is why mortal sin is so damaging. Because it's the door opener to people getting in. And I'm not talking about just the really wicked kinds of mortal sins like killing people, although those, the more extremely disordered it is, usually the more of a door opener it is. But people can become possessed, as I have seen. People can become possessed through a mortal sin of pride. That's it. That's all it took, was the mortal sin of pride. I've seen people become possessed through fornication. So this is not something that I would encourage people to be doing despite our modern context. It's actually something that's very damaging on a variety of levels, not just on the spiritual level, but on a psychological level. In possession, there's two kinds of cases. There's those that you can liberate without faculties from the bishop. And basically what the faculties do is the faculties allow you, as a priest, to use the power of the church and to say certain rituals which are more efficacious. Then there are some prayers that you can simply say without any further permissions. Those are called prayers of liberation. There are some people who are possessed that can be liberated without getting faculties. In fact, I would probably say it's about 30 or 40% of them can be liberated without faculties. But the demons know. If you need faculties and you start wailing on them, they'll kind of take it for a little while, but after a while when they start getting annoyed with you, they'll just say, where's your authority? And that's a sign that you have to get the permission from the bishop, which gives you the authority of the church in order to act upon them. This is one of the reasons why even the Protestants know that there are certain cases that only Catholics can break. There was a case of in New York, there was a guy was possessed, doing the levitation thing, you know, sticking to the ceiling. And the Protestants are like, well, let's just go in and liberate the individual. They go in there and they got beat within an inch of their life. And while they were being beaten, the demon said, you have no authority over me. Because there are certain kinds of possession that require the authority of the Catholic Church. So they got the exorcist from the diocese to come in. He commands a thing by the power of the church to come down. The guy descends, and then they cuff him and haul him off, etc. But the point being is that the church's authority, which is the power of Christ, of course, because Christ conveyed this authority to the church, which is part of its tradition, which is passed on from every generation, right? It's that authority which has that capacity to drive them out. Again, ultimately, all the possession and everything is ultimately about God. It's ultimately about Christ. You know, I said before that this is kind of like being on the receiving end of a sewer pipe. You see a lot of garbage. I mean, you find out things about people's lives. You also find out things about the demon's sin. Because once you find out what their sin is, and that gets back to my original point, when you find out what the demon's sin is, that's his weakness. And you just keep hammering him and keep hammering him on that until he folds. Because that's his weakness. See, a lot of people think that, oh, if I get involved in witchcraft, which, by the way, is a mortal sin, it's against the first commandment. They think if I get involved in witchcraft, you know, I'll say this little spell and this guy who wanted to be my boyfriend will come and be my boyfriend. That's usually not how it works. I mean, I have seen it work that way, but in point in fact, usually it ends up very badly. But the point is through that, they think that they're getting empowered, but in point in fact, what's happening is they're coming weak. People become extremely weak. And it's the same thing with the demons. Once you find out what their sin is, that's it. Once you find out what their name is, then you also know who they are and what their sin they committed, and then you have it. And that's why they're just, they'll do anything but tell you their name, because a name conveys authority. When all the animals were created, he brought them to Adam to name. Why? To show Adam he had authority over them. It's why parents get to name you. It's because they have authority over you, right? Well, it's the same thing in relationship to the demons, right? Because once you know their name, then you can apply the authority from the church over them in a way that can't be applied otherwise. Okay. So, temptation, oppression, obsession, possession. The next one is called subjugation. That's when people make a pact to the devil, which usually leads to possession too, but that's usually when they make a pact with the devil. It's real, it happens, it's very common, actually. It's much more common than you would think. Those kinds of possessions are usually the hardest to break, except for one other kind. That's when children or people are used in ritualistic sacrifices or in satanic ritualistic sacrifices when they're young. If that happens to them and they become possessed, those are extremely hard to break. Okay. So, subjugation, you know, the guy cuts himself and, you know, makes a blood pact with the devil. It's real. It happens. The last one is infestation. That's when the demons get into the house, right? And that's usually because someone does something evil, or some witch will, you know, cast some kind of curse on them, and they'll actually go over there and infest the house and things like that. That's pretty common. It's much more common than you would think. One time, I was training an exorcist, and we got a phone call from the neighboring diocese because they didn't have an exorcist. And there was this woman who thought she was possessed, and she thought her land was possessed. And we said, well, how did you come to this knowledge? Well, there were these, we called these paranormal guys to come and look at this. And they got in there and said, well, this is bigger than us. We need to get a priest in here. Well, sure enough, the land was possessed. We got that cleaned up. I don't know if the woman was possessed. I did some prayers over her. She said after that she didn't have her problems fine. But after I got done with her, I told the two guys that were standing there, the paranormal dudes, I said, if you could just leave, I'd like to talk to them privately. So they just says, have a seat. I said, this is just a word of the wise. I suggest you get out of this line of work. And they said, well, why is that? I said, because if you go into a house and there's something a little bit bigger there than you're capable of handling, you can get whacked. And they're like, oh, yeah, no, we know that. That's why we bring you in. I said, by that time, it's already too late. Curiosity opens the door when people go to cemeteries or when they go to these possessed houses or when they go to houses that are haunted, we'll talk about that in a minute. When they go to these kinds of things, that curiosity is a door opener. When the guy got up and left, I looked at the other exorcist and I said, the head paranormal guy, he's already possessed. Now, I normally can't tell when people are possessed, but there are some people I can look at them and I can say, just because I've seen the look so many different times, I can look at it and say, that person's possessed. This guy was possessed. This is one of the reasons why you just don't go around watching those things and doing those things, because you don't need to know that stuff. What's a haunted house? Are they real? Yes, of course they're real. But what they actually are, most people don't understand. There's two kinds of ways in which a house can become spiritually influenced, in a sense. The first is when there's demons in there. And usually the way you determine that is because of the fact that they're malignant. They're going around breaking things and causing things and moving things around and making your life miserable, waking you up at night or holding you down at night, that type of thing. Whereas if it's a disembodied spirit, which is someone who's been alive and appearing there, they aren't that way. They'll just appear, they're there for a while, and then they leave. Which I've seen, actually. Not personally seeing the person appear, but I have had cases where I've had to go to houses where that was actually happening, and it's a very simple procedure. You still do the exorcism just to make sure there's no demons lurking around, but then what you do is you say a mass for the person's repose of their soul, you gain a plenary indulgence, and it works like absolute clockwork. The person will stop appearing. So, but anyway, the moral of the story is if he finds out some house is haunted, it's not a form, good form of entertainment to go in there and let's see if anything moves around. All right. There are some kinds of demons. There's different kinds of demons, too. Like, there's what they call clinging spirits. Those are the ones that kind of stick to you, and you can't seem to shake them. So it usually takes a little bit of, you know, you got to beef your prayer up. There's what they call generational spirits, a very common thing that you see, and they're spirits that are passed from generation to generation in a family line. So, you know, like, for instance, if you see in a particular, if you see in a family, usually the father, we'll talk about this in a minute, the father will commit a sin, and it opens the door for the demon to come into the home, and then it starts slowly affecting the other people in the family, and then once it jumps to the next person, by jumping, I mean in the sense it gains influence over the person, then when they get married, they're bringing that with them, and then as a result, when they have their kids, it's very often passed to their kids and that type of thing. There is a reason why the church actually does exorcisms at baptisms, and that's why. Another reason is we don't see that too much in this culture, although it's on the rise. You see it more in places like Italy and the third world countries where women who might have a little bit of a fight, and then one of them to get back at them will put a curse on the woman's child, which is very common. Curses are becoming more and more common because people are dabbling in this kind of a thing and it's becoming a bigger of a problem. With the rise of witchcraft and things like that, it's really becoming a problem. There are some things that you can do to protect yourself. You know, people are, after you give a talk like this, everyone goes home, they're like, But look, if you ask Christ and Our Lady for protection, they'll grant it to you. And St. Michael, they'll grant it to you. But there's certain things you have to do on your part. First, your primary means of protection against any diabolic influence is your state of grace, which means never allow yourself to fall into mortal sin, ever. Because if you're in the state of grace, the demons are far less likely to want to get involved with you because of the fact that they're more likely. Because why? Well, when Christ is like anything else. He puts an investment in something. He'll do a little bit to protect the investment, right? Well, if he's brought you into the state of grace, he's going to try and protect that more. But also the fact that your state of grace is the means by which you merit protection. See, most people have this idea that if I perform a good action, somehow or another God's going to reward me. That is absolute garbage. And there's a reason for that. It's not that the action is good. It's that you don't deserve anything. You don't deserve any merit in heaven at all for any good action except insofar as you being in the state of grace merits something in the eyes of God because of the fact that you're participating in His nature. It's because you're participating in divine nature that God will look at that and say, you deserve a reward for that good action. It's not just that you've done a good deed. If you're in the state of mortal sin, you do a good action, you get nothing for it, except for maybe some natural benefit. But it's the same thing in the spiritual warfare. If you're not in the state of grace, you can't pray to our Lord and ask for protection. I mean, you can, and He might protect you under certain circumstances, and normally He will, but the fact is that He doesn't have to grant the effect of your prayer. Whereas if you're in the state of grace, He'll readily grant that to you. That means you got to keep staying in the state of grace and keep doing this. The other thing is humility. Demons can't stand someone who's humble. In fact, one time a demon said to me about Our Lady, he said, her power is in her humility. Our Lady never committed an act of pride, ever. Her entire life she knew her nothingness before God. It was through her humility that she subjected herself and submitted herself to watching her son put to a brutal death. It was through her humility that she recognized that she herself had to carry that cross at Calvary with him. But why is humility so powerful in relationships to demons? Well, aside from the fact that they all committed pride in their sin, but it really boils down to this. Humility is the virtue by which you lead your life according to the you're willing to lead your life in accordance with the truth, and you don't judge yourself greater than you are. Now, when you judge yourself greater than you are, what's your tendency? To take off and bite off more than you can chew or do things that you have no business doing. Whereas if you're humble, you won't do that, right? So what's this mean? It means the proud man, God can't work with the proud man. He can't use that person as an instrument. Why? Because the proud person is constantly going off and doing stuff that he thinks is right for him and that he should get, etc., and that he shouldn't have, that, you know, this is good for me, you know. I always tell people, and this is coming from a guy who has 6 academic degrees. Most people have no business being in college. Myself was included. And the reason being is because people have this idea that, well, I'm entitled to go to college. I came and I paid my thing. I'm entitled to a degree. No, you're not. 100 years ago, most people didn't even finish 8th grade. And then out of that percentage, maybe 1 in 10, or about 1 in 20, no, I take that back, about 1 in 5 finished high school. Out of that, maybe a 1 in 100 got a bachelor's. And out of that, maybe 1 in 10 was asked to go on to get a master's. And out of that, maybe 1 in 5 went on to get a doctorate. Today, doctors are a dime a dozen. I know, I've got one myself. So, but the point being is, and then we'll kind of try and wrap this up a little bit. The point is that it's the humility. Why? Because through the humility, the person doesn't bite off more than they can chew. They don't block God by thinking that this is, because pride fills our head with mush and makes us judge ourselves in the wrong way, so we end up doing the wrong things and we block God's ability to work through us. Whereas when you're humble, you know your nothingness, and it's through that nothingness that Christ can actually work, because he knows you're going to do what he prompts you to do, not what you want to do through your pride. And that's why the demons are afraid of the humble person, because they know if they're humble, they're going to get, if they go to try and tempt them, they're going to get whacked, because God will work through them. It's the proud man that they know they can manipulate, right? So, there are some things, too, that you can do. There's some sacramentals you can use. Holy water, especially if it's done in the old rite, because there's exorcisms attached to it, even though in the new rite, the holy water is good, too, because it's blessed, but it doesn't have the exorcisms attached to it necessarily. Exercised oil, salt, exercised salt. Sacramentals like the Benedict medal, just having a crucifix. There's another thing that is really important. When people come to me and they're possessed and they want to get their act together, I tell them the first thing you've got to do is you've got to start leading a Catholic life. That means you're never going to fall into mortal sin again. I look at them and usually they're just like, okay. Second, you're going to get to confession regularly, and then because of your state, I want you going once a week. Although for most lay people, I say once a month or more frequently if you're falling into mortal sin. And you're going to get to Mass on Sundays and holidays of obligation and more frequently otherwise. Next, you're going to engage in a life of prayer, because prayer will break the demonic hold more rapidly. So most people got the idea that it's the exorcist that liberates. I have not liberated a single individual, even though I have done over 7,000 exorcisms. And the reason being is because I do not in myself have the capacity to liberate anybody. Only our Lord does, and those to whom he gives, like the saints, Our Lady, that type of thing. And so in every single case that I've ever had, it's always been our Lord doing it, right? Even though I might be somewhat of an instrument, really it's our Lord that's doing it. But I would tell people, because of that, 90% of the work of getting liberated is on your part. You've got to fight this thing. And, because he's going to drive your emotions all over the place. The other thing is, you have to pray regularly, especially meditation. Saying the rosary and meditation, things like that. The meditation is so important. Why? Well, you know, this demonic obsession I was talking about, where it plagues a person's thought. If a person can get to the point where they're meditating 15 minutes to 30 minutes a day, I guarantee you by the time they get to that stage, they will have broken any kind of demonic obsession. It works like clockwork. I mean, I don't say this too loudly, but I stumbled across something because I usually don't want to have a bunch of work. No, I'm not going to tell you because I don't want a bunch of work. Okay. But here's the thing. The meditation purifies your mind. Meditation or prayer is lifting the mind and heart to God. And as you're doing that regularly, it purifies the mind. Why? Because God is purity itself. And as you're lifting it to him, then there's a kind of a purity intellectually that starts to take over the individual. And demons don't want to deal with that. A pure mind they can't take. And that's one of the reasons why the person who's praying regularly, they don't want to get involved with. Because they're going to get smacked. They know it. So, and they can't stand being defeated, even though they've been defeated by Calvary already, and even though they continually get humiliated by repeated defeats after that. They still are compulsive, and they still want to punish us and that type of thing. But okay, we'll kind of stop there, take a bit of a breather if anyone wants to ask any questions.
We have a mic for you over here, and then we'll walk around with your lapel mic. I'm going to take it from you. So okay. That you can hear people when they ask questions.
Okay, gotcha.
Okay. You can stand up.
My first question I was going to ask about how confession relates to all of this kind of true and good confession, remove some of the effects of the obsession or something like that was a result of falling into mortal sin.
Yeah, it actually does very much. In fact, exorcists will actually say that confession is more effective than exorcisms. That's been my experience too. Now, there's two reasons for that. Is that when you go to confession, sin, you remember that, and if you look at the way it's actually written in Scripture, our Father says, forgive us our debts, right? Our sin binds us to this debt that we owe to God. Why? Because originally, God created you for His glory, and when you committed a sin, you detracted from that glory, and now you owe Him for that, right? So there's a certain debt that we owe to Him and to also to the person that we might not have treated properly and things of that sort. When we go to confession, that debt is removed so that we don't have to pay Him back for the sin. We still might have to have some temporal punishment due to sin. That's because of the fact that our faculties are disordered, and there are certain kinds of sins that are so grievous that we have to continue doing penance in order to make up for them. But what happens is it loosens that. The second thing is that the demons know they're total legalists. And when I say legalists, I mean down to the iota. So what will happen is if they know you've committed a sin, they know that you're bound by that and they can continue to use that against you. But once you go to confession, they know that the bonds of the sin have been broken, and so they can know it. It's like someone accusing you of something if you're not even guilty of anymore, right? So they know that's not going to work because that guy's not guilty of that. That doesn't work. There's also another aspect to this. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to go too long, but it basically comes down to this. There's a thing, it's called the divine economy of authority. And what it is that God, when He created the spiritual world, He set up a structure to authority so that when a person has a spiritual authority, they can actually bring about certain things through that authority. For example, ever since the Old Testament times and even until now, the church has said that fathers of families can bless their wives and can, because of the office, the authority they have as a father and as husband, they can bless their wives and their children. Wives can bless their children. They can't bless their husband because they don't have authority over him in the same fashion. So what does this mean? It means that the demons follow that. They know that that authority structure is there, that these things are actually real. And this is one of the things you find out as an exorcist, that prayer has real, tangible effects, and the authority that you have spiritually has real effect. I mean, when you say to a demon, you know, by the power of Jesus Christ, I command you to do X, and he just, boom, immediately does X. Or sometimes even if you just ask, you know, Padre Pio, come down and, you know, force this demon to lay on the floor, boom, the demon will go to the floor. There's real authority. The spiritual side of things, this authority structure is a real thing. Now, why is that so important? Every time you sin, you step out from underneath that authority structure, and that's when you've opened the door and you can become influenced by the demons. But if you always remain underneath that authority structure, that is, under God and the Ten Commandments that He's given and the laws that He's given, and also within your family, if you're obedient to your parents until you reach the age of majority, and then even then you're supposed to honor them and do their bidding normally, if you stay under that authority structure, you're protected. If you don't, you're not. Now, the beauty of confession is that you've stepped out from underneath that authority structure, but confession, by confessing the sin, God brings you back under Him, and so therefore you're back underneath this authority structure and have some protection. Yeah. Did you have another question?
Right. Well, what it is that to your sin, you know, when I said that you've robbed God of his glory? Well, there's two aspects to the sin. There's that robbing him of his glory. Even if you go to confession, you don't have to pay, you know, God will forgive you of the transgression, but you still owe him for some of the debt. And sometimes he'll actually forgive the whole of the debt, but that's called a plenary indulgence, but that's done through the mediation of the church. Okay. But in other words, you're still bound to restore or to do what you can to give God glory back for the glory that you've taken. In relationship to the souls in purgatory, there's that. The other thing is, too, is every time you commit a sin, your faculties become disordered. So even if you're forgiven of the sin, you still got this disorder. That's why people will come in to me and say, well, Father, I fell once, so I just figured I might as well enjoy myself the rest of the week. Yeah. Now guess what? When it comes time to try and stop that and to avoid these temptations, you're going to be a lot weaker, aren't you? Because it creates these disorders and it perpetuates them, increases them. When you die, God can give, if the church gives you a plenary indulgence, they wipe away all of that so that God will immediately correct your faculties and then he'll immediately wipe away all the debt that you've owed him because you robbed him of his glory. So that's one of the reasons why you want to make sure there's a priest on your deathbed so you get that plenary indulgence of the apostolic blessing at the end of death. But for the people in purgatory who didn't do that, then we can offer up the things that the church requires for that. Now, in relationship to demons also know when someone's in purgatory or not. Because they also know whether the person, when they died, had received the plenary indulgence by the conditions that they see occurring. And they can also tell when the person gets to heaven. Part of it is because one of their punishment is, at least one of the saints says, that from time to time God will actually open up the firmament so that the demons will, and the people in hell will look up and see the people in heaven enjoying. They don't see God, but they see the people in heaven enjoying the beatific vision. And it's to afflict them and punish them and make them miserable. So they know who's up there. And so sometimes it's... So they also know that. But the plenary indulgences are actually good to get for yourself, too. So that, you know, because you can get a plenary indulgence and apply it to yourself so that if you happen to die before you commit another venial sin, then you go straight to heaven. But in the context of the indulgences, the demons do actually know. And sometimes, it's not too common, but once in a while during the possession case, one of the conditions that God will lay down is that certain members of the family who are in purgatory because of the generational spirit that they introduced into the generational line, they're still sitting in purgatory. And so part of the thing that God wants, the demons will fess up, is that he wants these souls out of purgatory. And the way it's going to be broken is by people doing certain things to get them the indulgences and getting them out of purgatory. I've seen that. It's only happened rare, but it happens.
Okay, something I'm kind of confused on, if the only way we can be in right standing, you're talking about like you're in mortal sin, then if you commit mortal sin, you're out of, I guess, grace standing with God.
Right.
If the only way we can be in that grace of God is by Jesus' righteousness being imputed to us because of his perfect life, death, resurrection, how can we, I guess, if there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and like God says himself to Paul that his grace is sufficient for him, even in his times of struggle, how are we earning punishment still when the only reason we were in right standing with God in the first place was because of nothing of our own?
That's a very good question, because of the fact that by Christ's gratuitous, well, first, there's a word I would object to that you used, imputed. Christ's righteousness is not imputed to us. That was Martin Luther's error. Rather, what happens is that when God takes up his dwelling in us through sanctifying grace, that righteousness is no longer imputed because that's just a mental recognition. Rather, it's really in us. It's in us, not just thought about it. Okay, the way we get to that is that Christ himself, he said, he doesn't, you know, God does not wish the death of sinners. So even if a person is in the state of mortal sin, God will continue to try and work on that individual by giving them graces, actual graces, so that they'll do the right things, and then from those right things, he'll bestow on them sanctifying grace again, like by going to confession, things of that sort. So you can also make a perfect act of contrition, but most people don't people think that perfect act of contritions grow on trees, and they don't. Perfect act of contrition means that you are sorry for your sin purely because it's offended God, not because you're going to go to hell. If you think that, well, it's not perfect. So, but confession, after baptism, so there's baptism, but after baptism, the only two ways to get back in the state of grace other than perfect contrition are confession and anointing. Actually, there's one other way, but I don't want to mention it because it'll create a lot of confusion. But anyway, so that's actually how we can get back into the state of grace with him. Yes.
And like shows of eyewitness accounts of people being possessed, will a sacramental or a relic like cause the demon to be like in pain?
Yeah.
So that's real.
Mm-hmm. Oh yeah.
But so you say when like you talk about how you try to figure out like what part of the body the demon is possessing,
right?
So then it will.
Yeah.
Hurt
so then you
that
put the sacramental on there and it causes him pain.
Okay.
See, the thing with demons is that basically being an exorcist is largely a combination of being a soldier in combat combined with being an expert torturer. Because that's your job, right? Your job is to ultimately cause them a threshold of pain that's disproportionate to the thing they're hiding. And then eventually, once you've reached that threshold, then they'll just cough up the information because it's just not worth it to them, but it causes them significant pain, actually.
Okay, so as an exorcist, do you watch all of the movies that we see that are about exorcisms, Exorcism of Emily Rose, The Exorcist, The Rite, what have you, and then if you have seen any of them, how does that compare? Because you make it sound almost like it's easy. Like,
no,
oh, and then
easy.
I tell them to come down, and then they do this. Well, you know, left, right,
yes.
And then in the movies, it looks like it's a really big fight. You know, obviously they probably
okay.
dramatize a little,
yeah,
but
that's
kind
a
of how does it compare?
That's a good question. Okay, to answer your question, I'm very selective about the movies I've watched, primarily because you know, it's kind of like one of those been there, done that type of things. But part of it is too is just to kind of see what kind of ideas people are laboring under, because a lot of what people understand in this work comes from what they see in the movies. The kind of levels of the stuff like Emily Rose, whose actual name is Annelise Michel, she was a very saintly girl that lived in Germany during the 50s, 60s, and 70s. She died in the early 70s. And she was, in fact, like, for example, in the movie, she wasn't liberated, right? But in point, in fact, in real life, she was liberated. And then later, Our Lady appeared to her and said, will you allow the possession so that many will come to knowledge of these things? And she agreed. And that's why the exorcist didn't get anywhere with her the second time. He couldn't do anything because of the fact that this was something now willed by Christ. And there are some people whose possessions go to the end of their life. Not too many of them, but most of them. The average possession case, if you grind it out every single day, takes somewhere between 2 and 3 months. And that's 3 to 6 hours a day of doing it. Some people, there's a psychological threshold of people themselves that are possessed, so if they get too exhausted and too tired to the process, you have to shut it down because they can't really do things. Other demons also have a certain threshold. They shut down at a certain stage. They get to the point where psychologically they just shut down because they've just, you know, it's like anything else. They've taken such a beating, they get numb in a certain sense. But to answer the question is that most possession cases, this is hard work. But the hard side of the work isn't so much the actual exorcisms themselves. Because usually when I come out of an exorcism, except when Beelzebub's there, that guy tires me for some reason. But the rest of them, usually when you come out of it, there's a certain peace, on the side of the exorcist and even the people that are there that are assisting, because the exorcist never does this alone, there's a certain kind of strength that you have coming out of them. But it usually is a bit of a grind. The real grind is day after day after day fighting the thing and keeping up after it. The stuff you see in movies with the levitation and things like that is extremely rare. Extremely, extremely rare. In fact, I've only had one case where I saw levitation. All the other cases are all very common things The demon show, you know, you find out the guy's there. In fact, that would be a bit of a good question to answer. In liberating someone from possession, there's six stages. The first is discovery. Okay, there's something there. You know, stir it a little around a little bit and thing kind of comes up to the surface, right? Then the second stage is called the obfuscation phase. That's when the demon will sit there and say, oh, I'm just psychologically nuts. I'm just crazy. This is nothing like, you know, just send me to a psychologist or, you know, things like that. Then there's stage three. And that's when the thing's been outed. You know he's there. He's not trying to obfuscate anymore. And so the battle ensues. And that's when it's between the exorcist and the individual. The exorcist is usually attacked, not physically, but interiorly in some way. Now, that sounds pretty bad, but not that I welcome those attacks, but in the attacks, the reason that demons don't like attacking you is because if you've done this work long enough, when they attack you, you learn about them. Because there's a principle called the cause is always some way in the effect. So whenever they attack you, you'll actually learn about the quality of the anger or the particular demon that the individual's dealing with. So, and then as a result, you can hone in on him and beat him up a bit more. But that's in stage three. So there's quite a bit where, yeah, you're beating the guy up a lot, right? But the reason you have to keep doing that is because you have to subjugate him. You have to get him to the point where he's pretty much under your control. Now, sometimes it goes much more rapidly than that. People just skip stages. Stage four is when the demons start losing control, and so things start moving around outside of the person. You know, lights will burn out and that type of thing. And I've only had two cases like that. Most people skip over stage four and go right to five. Stage five is where the exorcist has subjugated the demon sufficiently enough where he has pretty much control over the demon, and it's just a matter of beating him up the last vestiges of information in order to get the person liberated. And then stage six is actual liberation. But it's a grind. It's actually a lot of work. And that's, I mean, I'm light about this only because of the fact that I want people to be able to sleep tonight. But, and it's not as easy as it sounds, actually, and the way that I'm making it. On the other hand, Hollywood makes it out like the priest is just kind of like they're taking his beatings all the time and nothing's happening, and that's not true either. The fact of the matter is that when you go in, if the exorcist knows what he's doing and the people there and you know, are doing what they're supposed to be doing, it's a pretty controlled situation, actually. But it takes a while to get the demon to the point where he always does what you tell him to do.
Father, I have a question. I talked to you earlier about the Harry Potter series
that's right.
Popular on all continents. Would you like to speak about it just for a bit?
Yeah, okay. Because sometimes people actually will ask me about Harry Potter. Actually, every time I give a conference, they ask me about Harry Potter. J.K. Rowling went to witch school before she wrote the books. The spells in the books are actual spells. How do we know that? Well, because witches tell us they're real. And there was a woman in Spain who decided to try the spell for fire in one of the in the books, and it burned her house to the ground. Now, J.K. Rowling has denied she's a witch. Okay, you walk like one, you quack like one, you write books like one, so, okay. One exorcist told me he's kind of done the footwork. Whether it's true or not, I don't know. He said 60% of the names in Harry Potter are actual names of demons that exorcists have booted out of people. There is an exorcist that I know who's a friend of mine. He and I are always comparing notes on Judas, because Judas is a hard guy to get out of people. He has had to exorcise three children just for reading the books. There, I had a case of possession. I wasn't the one to liberate them. I was just one of the, I started the case, but I had to pass it to someone else because I had to move to another location. Of a person who was possessed by five demons who claimed that they were the demons that inspired J.K. Rowling to write Harry Potter. So, I tell people, avoid it. All exorcists that are worth their weight, there's only one guy who says it's okay, but there's something wrong with that guy. But all the other exorcists that I know that are experienced are very clear. Stay away from it. Demons are always looking to get glory. What's glory? Glory is a manifestation of excellence. That's how St. Thomas Aquinas defines it. It's a manifestation of excellence. And they get glory in this life by their name being pronounced and I think under certain circumstances. Obviously, when you're talking about subjugating Satan, he's not getting any glory out of it. But when their names are pronounced and said, they can stand to their buddies and say, hey, look, my name's up there. That's one of the reasons why every time you read those books or you pronounce those words without it being in the context, in the proper context, you're actually giving glory to them. The other thing is, too, is someone asked me to review the literature. I read the first book, and I'll be quite frank with you. Again, I went through a great books program. I went through a program where you had to read a book a week per class, and I had 5 classes. I can tell you that literature is total garbage. It's not even worth reading on a literary level. So, that being said, I would just suggest you avoid it because of the fact is all those things. The other thing is, too, is that there's a lot of glorification of certain disorders, very subtle, like it's okay to lie. It's okay. There's certain things. It's okay to do evil things from time to time in order to get a good thing to come as a result of it, which is entirely the opposite because people say, well, what about Tolkien? Tolkien had magic. I mean, is it just because of magic? No, it's not just because of the magic. It's the whole thing. But in Tolkien, the magic was a literary device. It wasn't something in which the person, you know, when he heard, you know, he heard Gandalf saying the magic, oh, I want to be Gandalf and do these magic things. That's not what you just didn't have that. It was just recognized that in this case, a certain thing beyond the natural means was necessary in order to bring something about. Whereas in the J.K. Rowling's thing, it's so imbued and it makes it look so glorious and all those things. It's really enticing, and that's another reason why I tell people don't let your kids read it. There's another reason, too, and this is more of a subjective kind of a reason. The fact of the matter is that when you tell people you shouldn't let your kids read that, the purely visceral response you get as a result of that tells me there's something diabolic about the whole thing. The other thing is, too, is as a piece of junk literature, how that woman made over $1 billion on that enterprise is beyond my comprehension. So unless there's somebody who rose the thing to that kind of a level. Yeah.
Father?
Yeah.
I was just curious, how do you know what you're dealing with? Because I've had several circumstances through my life. One time when I worked at St. Francis, I was talking to my office mate who had left the Catholic Church, and I was telling her about a visionary that I believed to be a false prophet. And then all of a sudden, her office started smelling terribly bad. So I said, Kim, will you go out and see if they're tarring? And she went out the side of the office, and she said, Tammy, they are tarring outside. It only smells in our office. So I talked to my sister later, my older sister, and she said, you need to be very careful because when Padre Pio would get in battles with the evil one, he'd smell sulfur. And then I have had other times, like when I was in Chicago with my niece and nephew at my brother's wedding, and my nephew could not sleep night after night. And then one night, he finally got in bed with my daughter and I, and we looked over where the cot was where he was staying, and these two red eyes flash and look at us. I was like, okay, let's get up and pray. So what is that, and why does that happen? And
that's part of oppression. The reason first of all, you always try and seek a natural explanation. I mean, it could just be because your ductwork for your office happened to be right next to the thing. I mean, it could be something simple as that. The other thing is, too, is demons are not in the habit of really going around and doing things too ostentatious because they realize that it's through hiding that they get more work done. But the other thing is, too, is that's part of oppression, and usually what the demons will do is try and oppress the person on the externals in order to drive them down. That's usually the first stage. In fact, usually what happens, unless something happens to the individual or they do some really evil sin, what happens is they start with oppressing the individual to drive them to obsess, and then eventually as they obsess, they can drive them to do something that opens the door to the possession. But a lot of those things, too, is that I always tell people, it's a John of the Cross, once in a great while, you'll have someone who's possessed who's also having authentic mystical experiences. It's not common, but you see it once in a while. But you have to tell the person what St. John of the Cross said about all of that kind of experience, is you ignore it, all of it. Because if it's from, he said, even when you have mystical contemplation, you ignore it, he said. And the reason you ignore it is because of the fact that if it's from God, He doesn't need you anyway. He's going to get out of what you, out of you what he needs, regardless of whether you pay attention to it or not. Whereas Satan can only get out of it if you pay attention to it. The second thing is Satan can very often mimic those kinds of mystical experiences, the good experiences. One of the best stories I heard was Teresa of Avila one time was laying in bed, and she woke up, and Satan was hovering over her, right? She just looks up and says, "Oh, you again." And it just rolls over and goes to bed. And that's the attitude. That's the attitude you have to give them. You ignore them. That's the most effective, one of the most effective means of dealing with them. That's what it is with temptations, you know. First thing you do is get your mind off it, right? It's called custody of the mind. Get your mind off it. Whether it's some violation of chastity or it's anger or it's depression or what have you, you've got to get your mind off the things that are doing that. So it's the same thing with this. If you see those kinds of things, you just say, ask God, protect me. You know, you say some prayers for your protection, and then you just ignore it. Now, there's some things that will get to the stage where you may not be able to ignore, but then that's when you come see someone like me. So, Father, we have to find one.
I may be misunderstanding some things, but when you were talking about using the power of Christ and the power of the church, it's kind of a two-part question. Do you use those at the same time or in different cases? And then second part being when you have to get further authority from the bishop, you're talking about how the demon requesting your power or something like that. How does that, can you explain how that works and what goes on in getting that higher authority to?
What happens is that you have to go to the bishop and be able to make the case that the person is in fact possessed. And then if the signs are clear, then what he'll do is he'll just grant you the faculties. It's under Canon 1172. He just says you have permission under Canon 1172 and you have faculties in order to exercise X person. And then from there you can actually use the authority of the church. So what you do is throughout the course of the exorcism you find out what particular things are effective in those particular moments or at that particular time or with that particular demon, because each demon has his weakness. So you find the things that have that are the greatest weakness and that, are, that affect their weaknesses. So, for example, the every demon has a nemesis, right? So the nemesis of Beelzebub is the Immaculate Heart. The nemesis of Lucifer is Christ himself, the light from light. The nemesis for Satan is God the Father. The nemesis for Asmodeus is the Immaculate Heart. Asmodeus is the demon of homosexuality in men. Leviathan is the one in women. And when you find out what the particular demon is and what his, who he is, see, a lot of times once you find out who he is, then there's all sorts of background you know about him. Okay, you know that he's going to have this particular individual as a weakness. The nemesis of Judas is Matthias because he took his place. So if you find out, you know, who the person is, what the demon is, and then you can find out what their nemesis is, and then you use that into person to come down and intervene and help, and then, like, if it's Our Lady, you can say things, you know, if, like, it's the Immaculate Heart, you'll say, like, by the purity of the Immaculate Heart, I command you to do X. Sometimes you have to find out the particular virtue in Our Lady that the thing is particularly weak in relationship to. So you just have to find the thing that is their weakness, and you just beat them with it. And sometimes that's just, in most cases, the name of Christ does quite a bit. Sometimes you just say, by the power of the church, I command you to do X. In most cases, that'll do quite a bit. But you, and sometimes those are the ones. But other times you have to hone in on the particular thing that really weakens them. I knew one case where it was actually the love, the power of the love between our Lord, the Holy Ghost and Our Lady, the Holy Spirit and Our Lady. That's the thing that just brought the thing to his knees. So when you can find that out, you can usually get quite a bit. It doesn't mean that you've won. It just means that, okay, now I know what to use to really go after this guy. Because there's information you have to find out when a person's possessed. You have to find out how they got in, because you may have to need to reverse certain things that were done that got them in. You have to find out who the demon is, how many there are, if there's more than one. You have to find out the time of their liberation and what's going to be the cause of their liberation.
You mentioned that when someone doing an exorcism, you don't do it by yourself with the other
right.
person. Is it possible that the demons like goes to the other people that are helping you, body? Or
oh, that's a good question, actually. Only if you help me out. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. No, it really boils down to this. It is not the place of the exorcist to tell the demon where to go. It's his place to tell him to leave, but where he goes is at the determination of Christ. The demons, and one of the things that they absolutely can't, they hate having to admit, is that all of us are Christ's property and slaves. All of us, either willing or unwilling. And so when you get them to the point where they, you know, they're weak, you'll force them to admit that they're a slave of Christ, because sometimes the possession, they're possessing the person because Christ is allowing it, and that they have to do this bidding of Christ in some manner, because a lot of times they don't want to possess anybody because they take a bad beating. In fact, part of your job is to make the exorcism process so painful to them that they would rather be in hell than go through that process. That's part of the thing. Now, that being said, the exorcist will actually say, in the name of Jesus, I command you to go to the foot of the cross and to receive your sentence. And as long as the exorcist does that, and he doesn't leave the door open for them to affect anybody else. The other thing is, too, is the exorcist will actually, I always started out with doing certain prayers over the people that are assisting me so that they're protected from it. I mean, it's that helps significantly. And I only allow people to help me who are of advanced age. By that I mean 55, or 50 to 55. Of course, I shouldn't say that. I'm getting close to that. They have to be older, practicing Catholics, who have a regular prayer life, and have a stable life with no children at home. So those are the requirements that I have. And then if you find people within that, their prayer life themselves is already providing them a certain amount of protection. They're praying regularly, and then you say the prayers over them. And then you, as long as you're doing what you're supposed to do as an exorcist, because a lot of guys don't really know what they're doing when they first start out, and they can cause a lot of damage. But Christ also isn't going to let somebody who, normally speaking, isn't going to let somebody who's assisting to become influenced. That normally just does not happen, unless that person is committing mortal sins that are hidden.
Father, we have a question.
Hey, thanks a lot. My question, I don't know, you're probably going to say I'm a demon, but what if I, like, don't really believe in this, or, like, it's just, like, way too much? Like, what would you say to a person like me that just, it's like...
I would say I wish I had that luxury. No, I'm serious. About 70 to 80% of the cases of possession, the person changes shape. You know, this is not something that somebody can do. As I mentioned, I've seen levitation, but it's extremely rare. Hidden knowledge is a very common thing, them telling you things that there's absolutely no way. Or somebody who has never even heard a language. For example, I had a possession case where the demon told me his name in a form of Egyptian that hadn't been spoken for 3,000 years. I had to go to a linguistic expert to find out what he said, who it was. These are the types of things that are not, okay, yeah, they might seem like they're over the top, but in point of fact, this is the reality of it. It's also, there are some perks in being an exorcist, because there's a certain side of the spiritual life that you see that you don't see otherwise. You see the effect of prayer. There's a certain beauty, too, when people are liberated. There's usually some particular perfection that our Lord is trying to draw attention to, either himself or in Our Lady or in some saint or something like that, that comes to the fore. I tell people, being an exorcist is like sitting in a boat, right? Now, you know the fish are going back and forth, right? Now, we're all in that boat, right? We all know the demons are running around, right? Oh, by the way, Satan's not under every rock. He's under every other rock. No, and the reason I said is because there's two extremes. There's those who don't think it exists and don't want to pay any attention to it and don't want to deal with it. And then there's those who say that, somehow or another, you know, I haven't had my car tuned up in 300,000 miles and it's not running right, and they think it's demonic, right? So, but it's the mean, it's the virtue. So the real thing is to make sure that you understand the signs and that you're actually looking for that. But when you're in a boat, right, you know the fish are running back and forth, and you can take a bucket that's got a glass bottom and stick it down in there and see them from time to time. That's what exorcism work is like. You stick it in there and they'll actually come up to the fore. Two, when you see people that are, speaking in voices, in more than one voice that's not their own, you realize this is not something that's normally attainable through human beings. Yeah, I know that there's some guys in Tibet that seem to have mastered that, but quite frankly, every time I read about those guys and find out what they're like, I'm like, that guy's possessed, I think. So, anyway.
My question is, my aunt one time told me she had tried to talk with her guardian angel, and she talked to her spiritual advisor about that, and he said, don't do that.
Yeah.
You were talking earlier about how the demons mimic all these, you know, miraculous visions.
Right.
Do they also mimic, like, is that, do you ever get cases where the person thought they were talking with their guardian angel or?
Oh, yeah.
All the time?
Oh, yeah. Actually, well, not all the time. Once in a while, you'll get somebody who gets involved in some type of new rite type, or not new rite, sorry. New age. Quite a bit of a difference, by the way. A new age kind of practice, like Kundalini or Reiki, which incidentally, I'll talk about that in a minute. They'll get involved in those things, and then, because they want to have some type of guardian spirit who they can talk to, and then all of a sudden, this demon will start talking to them and that type of thing, and they actually think it's their guardian angel or it's some other angel that's talking to them until they say no to it, and then it gets nasty. So it's actually, it's somewhat common. The demons are always, once they kind of take possession, even the person may even hear voices. Now, you can hear voices just by a chemical breakdown in the brain, but it can also be from possession. But and even oppression, certain kinds of oppression are that way. And people actually think they're actually talking to their guardian angel, they're talking to this. But then you ask them, well, what are they saying? And then, of course, it's always some theologically wacky thing. Like, recently there was one apparition where the woman said that, Our Lady said that she is so high in the things that she'll be in heaven that she'll be sitting on the right hand of Our Lady. I'm like, that woman's nuts. Because we know that's not true. Because we actually know what the ranking is in the first levels in heaven. So, she ain't one of them. So yeah, you do see that from time to time, but it's not that common that they actually think that they're talking to their guardian angel. But I do think that there are some cases of people, the false apparitions, that are in fact possession or some kind of oppression that the person's going through. And that's why the church is very rigorous about, before it gives any approval of it, it'll actually test it to see, okay, is the, you know, does it fit the doctrinal teachings of the church? Is this person leading a morally good life? You know, those kinds of things. So.
Quickly, my brother went to college with one of his roommates who was a practicing Catholic, nice boy. He had epilepsy.
Mm-hmm.
One night, he suddenly became super strong and was picking people up over his head and picking up giant things and speaking in all kinds of languages that he couldn't know. Like, he was speaking in Latin. And to my brother, who studied Latin, he recognized him saying, liberate us.
Oh, okay.
My brother didn't know what to do about him. And the guy went into such a fit that he didn't wake up for days, and his parents came and got him, and he was never seen again on campus.
Right.
But my brother was like, I mean, really, is some of this stuff possessions that's going misdiagnosed because they're being called epilepsy, or is that real medical conditions? You know, that's
no,
my question.
Yeah. Well, okay, actually, that's a really good question. In most cases of epilepsy, it's just purely a medical condition, and they can usually, if it is a medical condition, they can usually hone in on the part of the brain that's misfiring, and then from there they can, you know, very often they can just do minor brain surgeries, or there's certain things they can do to the person, or they can put them on medication. If medication kind of controls it for the most part, then it's usually probably not possession, whereas if they put them on medication and they still have it, then... I have heard of a case where the woman was having seizures for hours on end, and it was a case of possession. So that can happen. Demons can cause every form of mental illness and every form of illness. That doesn't mean that every mental illness and every form and every physical illness is in fact demonically caused. That's not the case at all. In fact, in most cases, it's not. So. People have to be very careful not to just immediately presume if somebody's acting a little strange that they're possessed, because that's not it at all. Sometimes people can just be mentally ill. And a lot of the medical problems that people have are just purely physical medical problems, especially like if they're genetic or something like that and they're passed from generation to generation. Aside from, say, maybe usually generational spirits, when they go from one generation to the next, they won't manifest in the same kind of medical conditions. Whereas if the medical conditions are the same, that's usually a sign that it's actually just a medical problem and not a spiritual problem.
Father?
Okay.
After seminary, what was the education you had to go through to become an exorcist?
Normally speaking, an exorcist goes through a process. It's like an apprenticeship. So what you do is you actually go and you work with somebody for a while until you kind of learn the ropes. And then from there, you kind of strike out on your own. And then you still stay in contact with exorcists. Exorcists tend to network quite a bit because of the fact that there's always some guy you come across, you've never heard or seen this guy before, but someone else has, and so you want to know that. But that's usually the process, that you actually study under somebody for a while. So in my case, I studied under two separate exorcists for a while before I actually did this work. Not as long as I would have liked to, but you know, if you did it as long as you'd like to, you probably would never get around to doing any exorcisms on your own. So, okay.
Father, for coming here tonight.
Sure. And if you'll kneel, I'll give you a blessing.
All right. Uploaded to the Newman Center's Facebook page, so you can listen to it there. You'll be able to listen to it tonight. So if you're writing a newspaper article or something, or you know, blogging about your life, you may be able to do that. Brainstorm follows right after this at 9 o'clock. This is where we develop the ideas of what we're going to do around here, and this is where these practices have come from. We just thrown out ideas and people talk about them, then we hunt down a priest and we find one to do what's will be chosen. Tomorrow is the Feast of All Souls, as you heard. Go to the cemetery, pray for the dead. There'll be Mass here in the evening at 9:30. There's confessions always beforehand. There's confessions all the time around here if you want to go. Plus, Bishop Kelly is tomorrow from 8 to 9. Wink, wink. You all need to go. And Saturday is Spaghetti Fest starting at 5 o'clock. It's $10. And that money from Spaghetti Fest, it's, you know, we go out to all the parishes and kind of recruit people to come. Supports the Newman Center. So if you want to come over, feast $10 for dinner. Again, thank you very much, Father, for being here.